You see that in chapter 6, verse 7. It says, he that is dead is freed from sin. In verse 22, it says, but now being made free from sin. And so chapter 6 is about being made free from sin. As we move into chapter 7, we're going to see that the issue changes from being made free from sin to being made free from the law. And chapter 7 will deal with our freedom from the law. Chapter 8 will deal with our freedom from death. And chapter 8 will talk about not only our freedom from the death of the carnal mind, but our freedom from physical death in the resurrection, in the redemption of our body. And so I hope those kinds of things help you to just kind of get a layout of the book in your mind. We'll do similar things when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. You can see how those are laid out. It's a good thing to do, and you know, if you really want to know Scripture well and be able to turn to a passage that you have in your mind, it's good to take a book like Romans and just give in your mind a heading to each chapter. And then you can remember what the chapter is about, and it makes it a lot easier to find verses when you know something is, you know the topic, and so you can kind of guess what chapter it's in. Now, as we finish up chapter 6, we're talking about being made free from sin, and I want to go back up to verse 17. I know we already talked about many of these verses. We had 1 week off because I was in Tennessee at Bible Conference. Had a great time there, fellowshipping with the saints, and just an excellent time there in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. If you know those of you that couldn't make it this year, start planning now for next year. I don't have the dates with me, but the dates are already set for next year, and plan to be at that meeting if you can at all make it. It's instead of taking your family vacation, instead of taking your vacation time and going somewhere and being away from the Word of God, why not come to a Bible conference like that, a week-long Bible conference, where you have plenty of time to go and see the site, and Bible study. It's just an excellent time for an excellent time for Bible study, an excellent time for families. There's not enough good things that I can say about that Bible conference. And there, Fisher Mom already put in the dates for next year, March 18th through the 25th. And there's a couple extra days added in there next year. So they're adding to it as well. All right, that's why I was gone last week, was I was at that Bible conference. But let's begin with verse 17 and continue on. Verse 17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? You see, he talks about our changed position, and we've spent some time through this passage talking about that changed position, how we were the servants of sin, but we have now been set free from sin. Sin has no legal authority over us. We are not bound to obey sin anymore. Now we have a choice to serve God, and we have an obligation to serve God. The fact that we're a servant of righteousness means that we have a legal, authoritative obligation, because God has purchased us to be his servant. And when we go and serve sin, we defraud our new master. We take away from what is legally his, and we give it to something else. And we ought not do that. We need not do that. There is no situation in which you are forced to sin. In every situation, you have the choice to sin or not to sin, and you have the power to choose not to sin. And you may say, well, I have this certain sin that I just have no power over. Okay, and I know we all have sins that we struggle with. I have specific sins that I struggle with. And sometimes it feels like I have no power over that thing, but we don't go on feelings. We go by faith. And if God says that that sin is no longer my master, if God says that that I no longer am obligated to obey that, and that I can choose not to obey it, then I'm just going to believe God no matter what the circumstances say. And in fact, that's the key in overcoming sin, is to realize, to let God overcome it, to realize He has overcome it, and that we have a new position, that that in that position we do not need to sin, and we do not, we're not obligated to sin anymore. We've been made free from it. And so Paul compares that in verse 20. He says, when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. The lost person was the servant of sin, and they were free. Righteousness had no legal authority to tell them what to do. Righteousness was not their master. They didn't serve righteousness. Now, maybe they did some good things, good in quote marks, because we know that there is none that doeth good in God's eyes, but people do not do things, lost people do not do good things. They may do things that look good. They may do things that look religious and pious. But as far as what God considers good, those things are not good. And so the unbeliever, they were completely free from righteousness. Righteousness didn't tell them what to do, and if it did, they didn't see any need to do it. They were completely free from it. But Paul asks the question, he says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, in these last few verses, Paul talks about fruit. And fruit, when God created the trees in the book of Genesis, he created trees bearing fruit whose seed is in itself. The fruit holds seed. And that fruit, if you go out and study different kinds of trees and the fruit that they bear, what you find is that fruit is integral to propagating that species of tree. What happens many times is that because of that sweet fruit, animals are attracted to that fruit, and they will eat the fruit or carry the fruit away, and they wind up spreading the seeds of that tree. And more little trees come up. The fruit often contains nourishment for the seed as it grows. And so when we talk about fruit within Christianity, we very often are talking about good works. All right, that's how the word is used. That fruit is good works. Sometimes fruit, when we talk about we talk about planting a seed and watering a seed. And then God gives the increase. There we see the fruit as being the birth of that new tree, so to speak, that new believer, that new soul that's saved. And those things are all included together. Now he mentions here the fruit of the former lifestyle, the former position. And he asks, what fruit had ye then? What fruit did you have in those things? He says they're the things whereof ye are now ashamed. Now understand that in Christ, we never need feel guilty about our past. There's a difference between being guilty and being ashamed. Christ bore all of our guilt. Guilt is a legal term. When you are accused of a crime and you go into court, the jury will pronounce you guilty or not guilty. I applied for a job one time in a federal prison, and it was for an internship working on computers there. And one of the questions that they asked me, they had a panel of people that were asking me several questions. One of the questions they asked me is they said, of all the guys in this prison, what percentage of them do you think is guilty? And question, and I said, well, the vast majority of them. And they made the point, no, every one of those people is guilty. It doesn't necessarily mean that every one of them committed the crime, but every one of them has been pronounced guilty by a court of law. And so they are guilty. Guilt is, again, is a legal term, and Jesus Christ bore all of our guilt for our sin. But we understand that there are things that we have done that we're ashamed of. There are things that maybe we don't want people to know about. There are things that we don't like to think about ourselves. And Paul says that we should be ashamed of those things. That's the rotten fruit of our old position in Adam, the rotten fruit of our old lifestyle, our old conversation is the Bible word that's used. And Paul asks, what fruit did you have then? You know, he's making the point that if you compare the fruit with that life that we had before we were saved, say, with the fruit of righteousness, there's no comparison. Why would we want to go back and live that same lifestyle, live that lifestyle outside of Christ when we consider what the fruit is? The fruit is heartache. The fruit is pain. The fruit is distress. The fruit is all these bad things. Why would we want that fruit? You know, if you go to a tree and you eat the fruit and the fruit doesn't taste good, you don't keep going back to that tree. And in the same sense, that fruit that we had in that former lifestyle was bad fruit. We're ashamed of those things. And so why would we continue to live in that lifestyle now instead of living in the liberty and in the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to serve God and to live righteously? The fruit, when you talk about fruit, and we'll say, you know, we're not fruit inspectors, right? We don't go around examining somebody's works in order to determine whether they're saved or not, because we understand that salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is not by works. And somebody can do good works and not be saved, and somebody can be doing bad works and still be saved. And so it doesn't do a lot of good to go around looking at someone's fruit to determine whether they're saved or not. Although God does desire good works, and the inevitable result of God's grace is good fruit. You see that verse 21 says, "What fruit have ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." That word "end" means the culmination. It means the end goal, the end result of a process. And what is the end of those things that we had before, that fruit, those things of which we're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. And the end of those things is physical death. The end of those things is spiritual death. Death is separation, and the death there is a separation from God. Remember also that there is a second death, which is an eternal separation from God. That is the end of all those things. When those people stand before the great white throne judgment and their name is not found in the book of life, God looks at their works, the books in which their works are recorded, and judges them by their works. And the end of those things is an eternal death in separation from God, an eternal torment. It's not a, you know, we think of death as being something that, you know, you're in the process of dying and then you die and it's over. But the second death isn't that way. The second death is something that lasts through all eternity. And it's you will be dead for eternity. I know some people have made the statement, they say, well, everybody lives forever. It's just a determination of where you're going to live. Well, that's not really an accurate use of the term living, because spending eternity in torment, in hell, in separation from God is not eternal life. Okay, life doesn't just mean you're conscious. Life doesn't just mean that you're sentient and able to think and feel and perceive. Life, in the biblical sense of the word, life is always some kind of a joining together. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul as he joined that spirit and that body and Adam's soul was formed. He became a living soul. And so when the soul and spirit leave the body, that is called death. Man is separated from God, that is called death as well. And so the end of these things, the end result of those things is death. But notice what the end is in verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, the end is not the end of the fruit. Don't get that wrong. He's not saying that if you do good works, you get everlasting life. He says, verse 22 says, now being made free from sin. You might remember a verse back in chapter 5, verse 9, says, much more than being now justified by his blood. And here it says, being made free from sin. It's something that's already been done. It's a position that you have right now. It's not something you're waiting for or something you're working toward. It's something that you have. You have already been made free from sin. You've already become a servant to God. Now, whether or not you're faithfully serving God, that's another issue, but you are God's servant. You can be someone's servant and not be faithful in serving them. I'm sure any of you that are employers have had situations where you had employees that were your employees. They were employed by you, but they weren't faithfully serving in their vocation. And you can be a servant of God, be a member of His household, be purchased by Christ's blood, and not be faithfully serving God. You can have the position and not be functioning in the position. And so don't take this verse to somehow confuse the issue of whether salvation is by works or by faith. It's always by God's grace through faith, and God desires good works. So the end is the end of having been made free from sin. It's the end of becoming a servant to God. And he says, in that position, you have your fruit unto holiness. The grace of God working in our lives produces good fruit. Now remember, I said that the fruit is designed for the propagation of that species of tree. The fruit is designed to help the seed in some way. Again, whether it be by an animal coming and eating that fruit and then spreading the seed somewhere else, or whether it be through nourishing the seed. Just about any kind of fruit you look at, unless you're talking about the hybrid fruits we have today, which are seedless, they're many times made just for human consumption. They aren't made to propagate any kind of a species. But natural fruit is there for that reason. And you know that when you bring forth good fruit to God, other people see that. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they look at your lifestyle, and your lifestyle isn't any different than theirs, then why should they get saved? You can't expect a lost person to look 20 years down the road or 100 or 1,000 years down the road to what's waiting for them in eternity. The lost person doesn't have the capacity to look at those things. The lost person looks at things right now, and many times the message is rejected on account of the messenger. There are some people that probably should not be sharing the gospel with anybody. Because their lifestyle, by their lifestyle, they deny the grace of God. By their lifestyle, they deny the things they say they believe. And it, in many cases, does more damage than good. Because the messenger gets in the way of the message. And fruit is there for the propagation of that species. And so that's just another reason. You know, we have our position. And because of that position, we should bring forth fruit. But if we have a desire to see lost people saved, then you better show some fruit that's worth having. If you're just showing all the same wicked, evil fruit that they have, they aren't gonna see any need to be saved if you're just the same as them. But if you are sanctified, separated, consecrated to God, and you're bringing forth good fruit, they'll see that as well. Now that, you know, people come up with all kinds of excuses about why not to believe the gospel, but don't let your lifestyle be one of those excuses. All right? Now, even in your own personal life, it brings forth that fruit, and that fruit doesn't just have benefit for others; it has benefit for you as well. When he talks about the end of those things being death, there are all kinds of sins that you can commit that are going to, on average, shorten your lifespan. And you go out and look at almost every kind of sin, and in some way, even just in a physical temporal sense, it leads to death. And not even considering the spiritual issues, just looking at the physical consequences of those things. And godliness goes to a longer life. When Paul talks about the Ten Commandments, he mentions specifically the command for children to obey their parents. Actually, go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, go to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 1, and this is just an example, but he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Now, what's the promise that came with that commandment? When you read down through the Ten Commandments, what he's referring to is that when you read down through the Ten Commandments, this is the first one that comes with a promise. Okay? And he quotes what the promise is, verse 3, "that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Now, he changes the promise a little bit, because the promise originally was that you would live long in the land, whether you go to possess it. Okay, but Paul's writing this to Gentiles. They don't have a land that God has promised them that they're going to possess. And so he just says that they'll live long on the earth. The natural result of children obeying their parents is that things go better with them, that things will be well with them, and that they'll live long on the earth. And that's just the natural result of living in obedience to God. Because children are to obey their parents, not just because their parents are bigger and stronger than them, but because God says for children to obey their parents. And the natural result is that it will be well with you and you'll live long on the earth. Physical, temporal life. If we go back to Romans chapter 6, here though, you see that the end of those things is everlasting life. And the end of being made free from sin, the end of becoming servants to God, is not longer life here on the earth, but it is everlasting life. It's that free gift of God. And just so there's no question about that, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And I've taught this verse, explained this verse hundreds of times to people as you share the gospel. That wages are something that you earn. Wages are a paycheck. And you know, when you go to work at the end of the week or the end of every other week, you receive a paycheck for the work that you've done. And the paycheck that we receive because of sin is death. Both physical death, we know physical death is the result of sin. If we were not sinners, we would not die. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was not a sinner, he would never have died had he not taken your sin and my sin on him. Because the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve that the day they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. Now that has in mind physical death as well, but the physical death is a result of the spiritual death that they received that day. When the day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. They were separated from God. And so the wages of sin is spiritual death, physical death. It's also the second death. Go to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll just look at that second death in case you're not familiar with it. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see, there's a first death in which you die physically. There's a second death in which you die for all eternity. That's an eternal death. Just like there's a second life. I mean, you were born physically. And then at some point when you believe the gospel, you receive spiritual life. When you were born physically, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But you received a life, you were regenerated. And you received second life. Well, in the same way, there's a natural death and there's also a later spiritual death for those that never received that life. And so when we talk about the wages of sin is death, it's just what we're owed. It's what we've earned by our sin. But the second part of the verse says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God. A gift is not something you earn. A gift is something that is given to you. A gift is something that somebody else earns for you, something that somebody else pays for and gives to you because they want to. It's something that's free to you no matter how much it costs the person who gave it to you. Now, sometimes people talk about cheap grace. When you tell people that eternal life is a free gift, they'll call it cheap grace. Grace is by no means cheap. Grace is expensive. Grace took the death of Jesus Christ, who created the entire universe. It took the death of God in the flesh. And that's something that's very expensive. Don't confuse, just because something is freely given doesn't mean that it didn't cost the giver. And this free gift of eternal life is the most expensive gift that God could ever give you. But He chooses to give it freely. And that's the gift of eternal life. It's free to us, very expensive to God, and you notice that it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. This gift is not just given out indiscriminately to everyone. This gift is offered to all, but it's only through Jesus Christ. It's only through faith. It's only by believing that you receive the gift. Just like if I were to go out and offer a gift to everyone that came along, only those who took it would be the ones that actually received the gift and actually possessed the gift. And it's the same way with eternal life. God doesn't just force it on everybody. He offers it to everybody and all those who will believe it, all those who will receive the offer, they take possession of the gift. Okay, now that brings us to the end of chapter 6. In chapter 6, you should understand at this point that you are completely free from sin. That eternal life is a free gift, not only eternal life in the sense of justification, but that you have life right now, a free gift of life. And you're dead to sin. Okay, now as we go into chapter 7, the issue changes. Because now chapter 7 is going to tell us how we are free from the law. The law wasn't even mentioned in chapter 6, but chapter 7 is going to deal with the law in great detail. And so we understand now we're free from sin. And that's a good place for Paul to start. I mean, it, of course it is because it's inspired scripture, but sin was in the world before the law was. If you remember when we studied chapter 5 talked about that, how before the law sin was in the world, but it said that sin was not imputed when there is no law. And so at some point the law came into the world. And just like we've been made free from sin, we've also been made free from the law. Paul's already given us a few things about this. At the end of chapter 5, he talked about how the law entered. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." That was verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Sin abounded under the law. But God has made us free from sin, and He's made us free from the law. And so chapter 7 begins with a question. Now, chapter 6 began with a question. Chapter 6 said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he then proceeded to show that we're free from sin. Chapter 7 begins with a question. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And so now you see the question that he asks to get things started in chapter 7 has to do with the law. Now, he brings up the point that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 2, it says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The reason we're free from sin in chapter 6 is because we're dead to it. And the reason that we're free from the law in chapter 7 is also because we're dead to it. It's so important for us to understand that we are so joined with Christ, we are so identified with Christ, that His death is our death. He didn't just die in our place. He did that too. But we died with Him. And it's that death with Him that delivers us from sin in chapter 6 and that delivers us from the law in chapter 7. Now, it's only reasonable, it's pretty obvious, that the law only has dominion over somebody as long as they're alive. The law, you know, you can have all the laws that you want, but the strength of the law is in its power of enforcement. The law doesn't mean anything without enforcement. If you have speed limits, but you have no patrol officers, it doesn't do you much good to have speed limits. There's a road here in our county, I'm sure there's probably several of them, but there's a township road that they decided to, some of the people who lived on that road asked that they set a speed limit of 45 miles per hour. And the township agreed to that, and they put up signs, 45 miles per hour, but the township doesn't have any police officers. Now, I suppose if there were, you know, just by chance, a county sheriff's deputy driving down that road, he could stop somebody for breaking that speed limit. But there's nobody assigned to enforce that. And so the speed limit is there, but it doesn't do a lot of good. Now, when you talk about the law and its relation to those that are dead, there is no way to enforce a law on somebody that's dead. Are you going to take the dead body and put it in prison? Are you going to take the dead body and write them a fine? Those that are dead, chapter 6 talked to us about how somebody who's dead can't sin. They're free from sin because they're dead to it. And just like that dead body can't break the law, you can't enforce the law on that dead body. And so law has authority over somebody as long as they're alive. Now, he gives us an example. He says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall even be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay, now he's using an example from the Old Testament law, and he says that he's speaking to them that know the law. And he uses the example of marriage as an example of how death frees from the law. Come to, let me find it very quickly, Deuteronomy chapter, go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, and we'll see what the law says about marriage and about divorce is also mentioned here in this passage. We're going to, it'll be kind of a side issue, but with the rest of the time today, we're going to talk about this passage in relation to divorce, because this passage in Romans 7 is often misused to teach some things about divorce that are not really what Paul has in mind in the passage. And so we'll probably spend the rest of the time tonight talking about what the passage does not mean. And then next week we'll go on with what Paul is really trying to get across in these verses. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Now this is the law regarding divorce under the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. and when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Okay, now that in Israel, when you married, they, you know, we have the vow in marriage, we say, till death do us part. Now that is going out of vogue today. Many times marriage ceremonies will not have that phrase in the vows, because many people today, when they take a marriage vow, they don't really mean it anyway. When they say till death do us part, they don't really mean that. They aren't committed to that marriage no matter what happens. They're committed to that marriage as long as everything is going good. And marriages are formed very quickly, very easily, without much thought, and they are dissolved in much the same way. But God's intent in marriage is for one man and one woman to be married for one lifetime. When Adam and Eve were married, that's the prototype marriage. Adam says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and be and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This was the law in Israel, and it used to be codified in our own laws here in this country. There's a part of law that is no longer, seems like it's no longer relevant today, but the term that's used is that of coverture. And coverture means that a wife was under the covert or the cover of her husband. It meant that in many ways they were treated as a single individual. When there were legal proceedings, you know, we have the law in our country says that you cannot be forced to testify against yourself. You don't have to incriminate yourself. And it used to be that wives could not testify against their husbands. The reasoning behind it was that man and that woman were one flesh, and so for her to testify against him was essentially the same thing as him testifying against himself, because they were one flesh. She could not testify against her husband. When it comes to property rights, a man would go and buy property, and he was the owner of the property, but if a man wanted to sell that property, he had to have his wife sign off on it as well. Okay, now the wife could not own property by herself. A married woman could not own property by herself. It was in the husband's name because she was under his covert, and she took his name, and they became one flesh, and so she could not, as an individual, own property. If they owned property together, it was in his name. But if he wanted to sell the property, she had to sign off on it as well because of the fact that in the case of his death, that property would be hers. It would affect her dowry, and so he could not sell that of his own accord because it belonged to them. It, even though it was in his name, it didn't belong to him. It belonged to them. And there are many things in the law that are there for that reason. Now, you can expect over the coming years that those things are going to degrade more and more because we've completely lost that idea that a man and a woman become one flesh. Today they're just two individuals who live in the same house. That's about it as far as the law is concerned. You know, there are still laws as far as when a husband dies, his wife is entitled to 50% of his assets. And those laws come from that kind of thing, come from the scripture. But you can expect over the coming years that those things will be eroded slowly away because of the fact that they are considered two individuals rather than considered one flesh. And by the way, that removes a lot of the protection for women. It removes a lot of the protection when a husband dies. It removes a lot of the protection even within marriage of a woman. And Scripture teaches that it's men's responsibility to protect women. That's something that needs to be instilled in men. It's something that today, because of feminism, there are many women who say we have no need of protection, and it's not so much the idea that there is a need of protection as it is just the roles that God has set out. Here in this Old Testament law of divorce, there's a protection there even in the dissolving of the marriage. Now, the grounds for divorce under the Old Testament law were very loose. You see, it says, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now, it doesn't say anything about fornication, and the word that's used for uncleanness is a very general term, not a term referring to fornication. All it says is that she doesn't find favor in his eyes. He marries the woman, and he's disappointed in her. And he finds some uncleanness, some blemish in her. It says that he can divorce her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in hand and send her out of his house. Now, the giving of the bill of divorcement is send her out of the house and say the marriage is dissolved. He can't do that. He has to give her a writing, an official document, so that she can go out and find another husband and show that even though she's not a virgin maid, that she can still be married because she's been divorced from her husband. Okay, so he gives her the bill of divorcement and sends her out of the house. And verse 2 says, when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. You see, there's a degree of protection there in that there is an official proceeding. There is an official document that's given to the woman. But you see that the standards are very loose as far as divorce. Now, God's intention in marriage has always been for a marriage to last for a lifetime. God never, let me say it this way. Divorce is always either sin or the result of sin. Okay? Now, there were times when God supported divorce. When Israel took the wrong wives, they took wives they weren't to take, and they, in service to God, divorced those wives. God himself is divorced. He divorced Israel. And so to take verses from Scripture and say that divorce is always wrong, that makes God wrong. Okay, God himself divorced Israel, and God himself supported divorce in certain specific cases. Now, we have to approach these things dispensationally, because the rules change from dispensation to dispensation about divorce. Marriage, the subjection, the headship within marriage is the same from dispensation to dispensation. Paul supports the day. But certain things about who you can marry, is there any indication that a wife can divorce her husband? You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. What you find is that the husband, in some cases, can divorce his wife, and that a wife can seek to be loosed, a wife can request a divorce, but it's the husband, because he's the head in that relationship, it's the husband that makes the decision whether to dissolve the relationship or not. Divorcement, and she can go, she can be another man's wife. Now, there are some remarries and then divorces again. She can't go back to the first husband. She once that man divorces her, it's an abomination for her to go back if she's taken another husband. Now, if they reconcile before she's taken another husband, she can go back and be his wife. But if she's taken another husband, she can't then go back upon his death or upon a later divorce and go back to that first husband. So their marriages could be dissolved through this writing of divorcement, but the normal way and the God-approved way that a marriage would run is that it would be till death do us part, that it would be a thing till death. And once a woman's husband died, she was free to go out. There were no restrictions on her as far as the bill of divorcement or anything like that. She could go out and remarry because death, the law does not continue after death. The law doesn't have any dominion over that man, and so since the law is what regulated his relationship with his wife, when he dies, that relationship dissolves, and she's free to go out and remarry. Now, Jesus Christ, he changed some of the laws regarding marriage and divorce. Go to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at what Christ taught about divorce. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verse 32 says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. All right. One of the questions that Pharisees often asked Christ had to do with divorce and marriage and death in marriage and how that affected the relationships eternally. In this entire passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is comparing the Old Testament law with what the kingdom law will be. See, Christ here in Matthew 5 is proclaiming the kingdom law. And under the Old Testament law, because of their hardness of their hearts, God gave them liberty to divorce. But here in the kingdom law that Christ is teaching, he says that there's only one cause for someone to put away their wife, and that is for fornication. Now, if a married woman commits adultery, the legal remedy for that is for her and the man to be put to death. It's not divorce. So when it's talking about the cause of fornication, it's talking about when we studied marriage a while back, you remember the law gave certain provisions. If a man took a wife thinking that she was a virgin and then found out that she wasn't, that's what it's talking about here. It would be fornication before the marriage. It doesn't use the word adultery, which would be unfaithfulness within marriage, but it's talking about fornication, meaning he marries her and then finds out that she was not a maid, she was not a virgin, and he's allowed to put her away for that reason. But for any other reason, it says if he puts away his wife, he is causing her to commit adultery, and he says anybody who marries a divorced woman is committing adultery. Now, you can see those are much stricter rules than under the Old Testament law. When Jesus Christ came, some people think that Christ somehow lowered the bar of the law, but Christ very much raised the bar. In fact, this entire passage, he says, I think it's five times in Matthew 5, that he says, it hath been said, and then he quotes the Old Testament law, and then he makes the law even stricter. You know, the Old Testament law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus Christ said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You see, so he raised the bar of the law, and with regard to divorce, that's what he did. He said that they couldn't divorce their wives. The law said if you just found some blemish, some uncleanness in her, you could divorce her. Christ said, no, you can't divorce her. He said you're causing her to commit adultery, and if you marry a divorced woman, you are committing adultery. Now, why all of this about divorce? Come back to Romans 7. Because the way this verse in Romans 7 is used sometimes is not an accurate way for it to be used. Because there are people that will say today that if someone is divorced, the Scripture never gives them liberty to remarry. Okay? And this is one of the verses that they will use as a proof text, and verses 2 and 3 here. He says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, in this passage, divorce is not even in the scope of the passage. Divorce isn't even the issue here. You see, it says, the woman which hath an husband. Now, when a woman has a husband, that means she's married to him. When she's divorced, that man is no longer her husband. You saw that in the Deuteronomy 24 passage, where he puts her away and she's able to go and be another man's wife. That first man, it calls him her former husband, but he's not her current husband. He's her former husband. He used to be her husband, but now someone else is. And so divorce isn't even in the passage here. The woman which hath an husband is a married woman, and she's bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. So they are married. It's saying she can't go out and be married to another while she's still married to the first man. But if she's dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband, because the death makes it where the law no longer has dominion over him, and his death dissolves the legal basis of their relationship. And so she's free under the law to go out and be married to someone else. Now, just to deal with the topic thoroughly before we move on, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We talked about in our study on the family a while back, we talked at length about many of these things about marriage here in 1 Corinthians 7. But Paul also has a lot to say about divorce in the chapter. And what he says is verse 10, he says, "Unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Okay, now, it's important for you to understand what Paul means when he says, "not I but the Lord." Paul is not saying that what he's going to say is uninspired. In verse 12 he says, "but to the rest speak I, not the Lord." He's not saying it's not inspired. He's not saying, you know, these first few instructions are inspired and then these other ones are not. What he's actually doing is he's comparing the teaching regarding divorce under grace with the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry. We saw in Matthew 5, what did Christ say? Let not the wife depart from her husband. He said there's no grounds for divorce except fornication. Christ said that a man who marries a divorced woman is committing adultery, and that woman is committing adultery if she gets divorced. And so Paul says unto the married, he says, "I command," but he says, "it's not me. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said, that you're not supposed to depart. Let not the wife depart from her husband." Verse 11 says, "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So Paul speaks to the married people, and he says, "Don't get divorced." All right, it's pretty clear. He says, "Don't get divorced," and he says, "If the wife departs, if you get divorced, she get divorced, find a way to come back together, find a way to restore that relationship." It's pretty clear, right? Now, verse 12, he says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Now, if the first few verses are to the married, he says, and then he says, "But to the rest would be those who aren't married." Okay? He says, "To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Okay, he's going to talk now about divorce. Clearly the instruction is not to get divorced. But he says, if a brother has a wife that doesn't believe, as long as she is pleased to dwell with him, he's not supposed to put her away. Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be not pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? What he says is that if the believer should never seek a divorce, that can be hard advice sometimes, because there are times where a believer is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever is, you know, he doesn't want to leave the relationship, or she doesn't want to leave the relationship, but they are abusive. They are unfaithful. They do all kinds of things to make that other person miserable. But what does the scripture say? The scripture says if that unbeliever wants to depart, to let him depart, don't fight it. Don't try and convince him otherwise. But he says there is no grounds for a believer to divorce an unbeliever. And if there's no grounds to divorce an unbeliever, you know there's no grounds for a believer to divorce a fellow believer. There is no liberty under grace. There is no liberty for a believer to seek a divorce. That's never in God's plan. That's never God's will for a believer, for them to seek a divorce, no matter who they're married to. Now, for reasons of safety, maybe there's reason for separation. Maybe there's reason for them not to be around each other. But as far as dissolving the legal marriage, there is no grounds for a believer to seek that today in the dispensation of grace. You won't find anywhere where you have liberty to do that. See, under the Old Testament, they, in some ways, had less responsibility than we have under grace. Because God said they could, he just finds some uncleanness in her, he can give her a bill of divorcement. Under grace, we don't have, because we know more, because we have more freedom, we also have more responsibility. And we have a responsibility not to seek a divorce. Okay, now, what does that mean, though, for someone who is divorced? What does that mean for someone who has made a mistake in the past and sought a divorce when they shouldn't? What does it mean for the person who was divorced before? Some people think that person can never hold a position in the local church. They can never teach. They can never have any of ministering in the local things. So that we won't be confused about this. Verse 26. I suppose therefore, verse 27. Get verse 27. Luke. He just reiterates the same instruction. You're married, don't get divorced. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, clearly Paul's instruction as well in this passage is that if you are divorced, don't get all anxious about not being trying to find a marriage. Okay, now you can kind of contrast verses 10 and 12. Verse 10 says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And then verse 12 says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now that can be kind of confusing because Paul has, he tells us later in 1 Corinthians that he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I speak unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Here he seems, upon first glance, to be saying that something he's going to tell them is not a commandment of the Lord. But that's not really what he's doing. Now here's Schofield's note, and this might just say it in a little bit different way that might be clearer for some of you to understand. Schofield says, so far from disclaiming inspiration, the apostle associates his teaching with the Lord's. Cases had arisen as the gospel overflowed Jewish limitations, not comprehended in the words of Jesus, which were an instruction primarily to Israel. These new conditions demanded authoritative settlement, and only the inspired words of an apostle could give that. So Paul's not comparing inspired scripture with uninspired scripture. What he's doing is he's comparing his inspired teaching with what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry. So when he says in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, he's saying, this is my command to the married, but he says it's not just my command, it's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught as well. Okay, then in verse 12, he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He says, now I'm going to give you some instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't teach in his earthly ministry. And then he goes into some of these other things that that are different from what Christ taught about marriage and divorce. So he's not saying it's not inspired. He's just saying that it's different from what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry. Well, he's using an example of from the law regarding the applicability, the authority of the law. And so now he's writing to a mixed assembly of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews would have known the law. The Gentiles may not have known the law. And they didn't always have access to the Old Testament in their own language like we do today. It's pretty clear that the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, which would have been the common language of the day. But the Gentiles were not as familiar with the law as the Jews were. And in some cases, the Gentiles were not familiar with the Old Testament law at all. And so he's just saying, for those of you that know what the law teaches about marriage, here's an example from the Old Testament law about how death affects the applicability of the law. You know, the example that he uses is one that's going to be familiar to the Jews because they know the law. And so when he talks about being delivered from the law, well, the Gentiles wouldn't have really comprehended. If you didn't have a familiarity with the law, you wouldn't have really understood what it meant to be free from the law. So the example that Paul is using is one that's going to be especially familiar to those that know the law. But the truth that he's going to teach from it is applicable to everybody who's saved, whether they know the law or not, that they are free from the law. And that's true even today. I mean, most Christians do not know the law. They don't know what the Old Testament law teaches about anything, except maybe the Ten Commandments, and even those they don't know very well. And so the truth, I mean, those Christians are free from the law, even though they don't necessarily know what the law teaches. And so Paul's just saying to those that know the law, which would be Jews, it would also be Gentiles who knew the law. He's just saying, here's an example you'll understand because you know the law. And then he goes and teaches a principle that applies to all of them, even though all of them are not as familiar. The fact that the Gentiles didn't know the law, and Paul deals with that in chapter 2, that they became a law unto themselves. And so even though they didn't know all the specifics of the Old Testament law, they knew the principle of law. They knew the principle of being in bondage under a law, even if it was their own imperfect law. And so for Paul to proclaim that they're free from law is something that would be good news for Jew and Gentile alike. But again, just this example that he's using is from the Old Testament law, and so he knows it's going to make sense to those who are familiar with the law. You know, the word law is used in different ways, and just like we use it in different ways, when we talk about the law of gravity, we know that's a different law than the law of the speed limit, because the law of gravity is an intrinsic law. It's a principle that's true, but the law of the speed limit is a man-made ordinance enforced by man, and we use the word law to refer to each. Well, the Bible uses the word law in both of those ways, and then you have when it talks about the Gentiles being a law unto themselves, that's talking about a law principle of setting up standards by which to judge, but not having it be the absolute standard of God's law. So, the word law is used in different ways, and it's not always referring to the Old Testament law. You have to look at the context. Now, there in Romans 7:1, it is talking about the law, the Old Testament law.